Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 49. We want to look at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. Servant song number 2 is what I've entitled the message. Servant song number 2. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to be in the Word of God. And Lord, there are so many riches to mine here. And so, Lord, show us what you want us to see. Help me to bring it across in a way that edifies your people. And Lord, if there's anyone here that has not come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, be at work in their hearts. Do that work that only you can do supernaturally. Show them the light of the truth of Jesus Christ. And may they respond. Pray that they would respond in faith, a saving faith. Have your way as the word goes forth. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we find ourselves in Isaiah, and we have worked our way through the book all the way down here. I should have highlighted the next, we've moved on here from chapters 40 through 48. We're in that consolation section, and we're in chapters 49 starting today, 49 through 57, God's grace. You break the book down in three parts. You've got prophecies of judgment, transitional section, historical section, chapters 36 through 39, and then prophecies of comfort, and emphasis on the servant prophecies, of which we are into the second section of that today. The last portion of the book is comprised of 27 chapters, each making up 9 chapters. The previous 9 chapters, chapters 40 through 48, dealt mainly with 2 things. They emphasized God's greatness and his prophetic use of King Cyrus to deliver his people from the Babylonian captivity. Now in chapters 49 through 57, we see this section dealing primarily with the servant Messiah who brings about ultimate deliverance, ultimate restoration for his people Israel and for the world in the kingdom. Now neither Cyrus nor the Messiah would fail in their mission. Isaiah 40 through 48 dealt mainly with the doctrine of God, while this section in Isaiah 49 through 57 deals mainly with the doctrine of salvation, which is brought about through the ministry of God's servant Messiah. This is the proper order, as the doctrine of salvation builds on the doctrine of God. We now come to the second servant song in the book. Two words figure prominently in this section in Isaiah 49 through 57, and those words are servant and salvation. They go together. God's salvation is brought through his servant, the Messiah. The word servant is found 20 times in this section, and it's the word servant sometimes refers to the nation of Israel, sometimes to the Messiah. So we got to pay close attention to the context. Today in our study in Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, the emphasis is on the messianic servant. Hence, this is called servant song number 2. We note there's 4 songs, and I won't emphasize the blue, which are kind of a key thrust of those sections. But the first servant song we've looked at in chapter 42, 1 through 9, this is where we are today. Servant song number 2. And he is ultimately going to bring about the restoration of Israel, restore the preserved ones of Israel. And I also will give you as a light to the Gentiles. And so we'll look at this in terms of the work of the servant and what he was called to do. Also, there's a third song that we'll get to, chapter 50, Lord willing, 50, verses 4 through 11. And then the fourth song is 52:13. Sometimes we talk about chapter 53, but really these verses, they all fit together, this section, 52:13 through 53:12. The servant theme is developed. It can refer to Israel as a whole nation. I mean, they are the special nation, the one chosen nation, a faithful remnant within Israel. And then you have the ideal Israelite, the representative of Israel, the faithful representative, the Messiah. And we will see that emphasis in our study today. Now keep in mind that this whole last portion of the book, from chapter 40 through 66, has as its overall theme that of comfort. Comfort. Isaiah 40 verse 1 begins by saying, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." And here is the point. The means of comfort for God's people comes through God's servant. That is the overall point in all of the servant passages. Let's pick it up. Chapter 49, verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Now, in the context here, the Messiah servant is speaking. He speaks with authority to the Gentile coastlands and the distant lands. You see, the message isn't only for Israel. God's got a message for the whole world. It's a message about his servant, and in this case, from his servant. The call of God was on this special messianic servant from the womb. Now, this is the first clue that we are talking about a human being. I mean, one thing all humans have in common is they enter the world through the womb. Well, of course, unless you have a, you know, C-section or something, but the normal way to get here is through the womb. And it was no different with the Messiah. The Messiah servant would be a human. He would be more than human. He would be the God-man, but he would be born of a woman and have a mother. Right from the early part in Genesis, we find that the Messiah would be of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. But the point here is that prior to his birth, while he was still in the womb, God would reveal his name. Now, this was fulfilled through the angel Gabriel, and he made Jesus' name to name known both to Joseph and Mary before his birth, especially in relationship to Joseph during her pregnancy there. But note in Matthew 1:21, Gabriel says to Joseph, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So we have his name. Luke 1:31, same message to Mary, basically. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." So very clearly, even Isaiah 49, is it me? Okay, maybe so. Okay, so we have consistency. Okay. Well, that's going to be difficult. For the wandering Jews, I'm a wandering Gentile. So anyway, we note here a parallel also to Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23, where Emmanuel was prophesied to be born of a virgin. Verse 2, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." I want you to note a couple of words here. I want you to note the word "made." "Made my mouth like a sharp sword." "Made me a polished shaft," or really arrow is the idea. And then I want you to note not only the word "made," I want you to note the word "hidden me." "In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. In his quiver he has hidden me." Well, in verses 1 through 5, we have portrayed various characteristics of the servant. It tracks his time in the womb, and then through his earthly ministry and beyond. Now, whereas God was previously shown to use Cyrus through his military strength, in this case, in the case of his messianic servant, God emphasizes his mouth, the use of his mouth. Note that. "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword," which is to say, he would use his word, his message. Now, a sword and a shaft, or arrow, they are offensive weapons. A sharp sword is effective for short-range action. A polished arrow is effective for long-range action. Perhaps there is a short-range application for that which is close at hand, and a long-range application. In view is the servant's prophetic ministry. he would speak forth the word with power. The word of God is powerful and able to penetrate hearts and souls. They said of Jesus, no man ever spoke like this man. Now, we often talk about the silent years of Jesus. You know what those years were, right? I mean, from the time he was age 12 until he started his public ministry, we don't know anything about Jesus. Other than maybe what we find right here. Maybe we have a hint right here in Isaiah 49, verse 2, what was taking place during that time. You see, during that time, he was hidden. After he came out of the womb, there was a little bit touched on when he was age 12. But other than that, hidden. And he was hidden away for what? Well, he was hidden away for polishing. For polishing. He was being honed in the word, humanly speaking. As I say, we know when Jesus was 12 years old, he was at the temple in the midst of the teachers. And we read in Luke chapter 2, both listening to these teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And the text in Luke 2 goes on to say that Jesus, quote, increased in wisdom and stature. He was being polished. He was being honed. In his role as a servant, Jesus experienced what we do as humans, including growth in wisdom. Now, I take it that during these hidden years, Jesus was being sharpened as a sword, being polished as an arrow, through his mastering of God's word. Before his public ministry, Jesus was hidden away, awaiting just the right time when he would be drawn out like a sword or like an arrow. And when he came, his ministry of the word was overwhelmingly powerful and effective. It was a ministry of the word, not of a literal sword, but of the word. In Ephesians 6, the one offensive weapon is seen to be the sword, which is the word of God. Now, Jesus knew how to use this with absolute precision and effectiveness. When the devil tempted him, three times he responded to the devil by saying, "It is written." He won the battle with the devil through the word of God and his precise use of the word of God. He was the Word. With the Word. He was the living Word using the inspired written Word. Now it is noteworthy that the description of his mouth being a sharp sword is a description that is never used of Israel as a nation. Note that in the context. But it is often used of Jesus. The power of God's word is beyond what we can fully understand or comprehend. With a word, God brought creation into being. When they came to arrest Jesus, all Jesus said was, "I am." And they all fell to the ground. It was only the grace of God, I think, that let them up. In the context of his second coming, we read in Revelation 19:15, which, by the way, is a combination of Isaiah 11:4 and Isaiah 49:2, we read this. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, "and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." All Jesus has to do is say the word and he will slay the nations. However, in view here in Isaiah 49:2, the immediate context seems to relate more to his prophetic earthly ministry with perhaps a long-range application. Verse 3, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now, since the servant here is specifically called Israel,
Some have taken this to be the nation of Israel. However, most believe that this is a case where the messianic servant is being called Israel. The whole context argues for this. The servant in the immediate context is born of a woman, as we have just noticed. The servant will bring the nation back to God, verse 5, which fits with the Messiah, but not with the nation. Moreover, the nation of Israel abhors this servant. And the nation of Israel did not abhor itself. So this Israel here, we believe, is the servant, Messiah. The Messiah is thought to be called Israel here because he is the ultimate representative of the nation. And as such, he fulfills what Israel was called to do but failed, namely to be a light to the nations. As such, the Messiah Jesus fulfills the high calling of Israel and what God ultimately intended for Israel to be and to do. Through the messianic servant here called Israel, God would be glorified. Verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Now let me ask you, who is speaking here? Who is speaking here? I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my reward is with the Lord. The one who is speaking is the servant, the Messiah. This is pretty amazing to think that this prophetically is portraying the struggles that the Messiah himself would experience. Now we know that Jesus was in all points tempted, as we are, and yet without sin. But we often fail, I think. I think we often fail to properly appreciate what that looked like. I mean, one reason that it's comforting to us, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our struggles, as it says in Hebrews 4. But in order to really appreciate that, we have to realize he knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to struggle. He did it without sin. We don't, but he did. And a major part of being human, a major part of the battle that we have as humans is with, are you ready for this? Discouragement. Ever been discouraged? Now, if you haven't, I mean, you stand alone and we're going to have testimony time tonight and you can share. I think Jesus knew this battle with discouragement, as is reflected right here. David Gazeek makes a good summary statement when he says, the translators of the New King James, which is what I'm using, do not believe these words belong in the mouth of the Messiah because they do not capitalize the pronoun my as they would if they believed it spoke of the Messiah. Yet these words can be set prophetically in the mouth of the Messiah because surely Jesus was tempted by the discouraging thought that all his work was in vain and for nothing. Yet he triumphed over such temptation by declaring, my just reward is with the Lord. This passage shows that even though he ministered in difficult and discouraging circumstances, he never gave in to discouragement, but always put his trust in the Lord. I believe that is what is being said here. What an encouraging verse. Jesus knew the temptation to be discouraged and grapple with. Is this really making a difference? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You know, rejection is very difficult. That was a downer. The religious leaders were plotting his death. The crowds were fickle. His own disciples were oblivious to what was really happening. And after the resurrection, he said to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and I think he might have said it to any and everybody, all of his disciples, oh, foolish ones. You know, I wonder how many times Jesus might say that to me, or you, or us. Jesus, our special speaker this morning, he begins, "Oh, foolish ones." I wonder. He said that to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It was hard. It was hard. Life is hard. You know, it's a battle to the pearly gates. It was a battle getting out of the house this morning, getting to church. And we don't even have kids in the house. At the conclusion of his earthly ministry, you know what? There was little to visibly show for all of his hard work. No real change was evident in the nation as a whole. You know what? If you're human, that's discouraging. That's discouraging. When you put your whole heart and soul into a work and there's not much response, one is tempted to be discouraged. And you might wonder, is this really all in vain? Is it really working? Am I really making a difference? In such a case, one is tempted to do what? To quit. I've been there many times. I remember years ago, of course, I've been here 32 years now, so I can remember. In fact, I was talking to Mike Hoy there at the funeral home, and he says, "I think you've been in town longer than any other pastor." I said, "What are you suggesting, Mike?" But I remember one time being very discouraged. You know, we had a number of folks leave at one point. You know, it was an issue of some kind. And they left. And I thought, I wonder if the church is going to survive this. It's early days. We're small to start with. And I remember writing an earnestly contending letter, "Will you also go away?" You know, that's discouraging. You start thinking, maybe I'm not cut out for this. Maybe somebody else could do better. You know, we all know discouragement. We're very frail. We're human. Jesus was human. He was fully human. He had human emotions. We sometimes forget about that. Well, he's the God-man. Yeah, he was, but he was in his state of humility. He had human emotions. And yet they never brought him into sin. You know, it's not sin to feel the battle, the struggle, to grapple with things like discouragement. That's not sin. That's human. It's sin to allow it to master you to where you do respond sinfully in the flesh. And yet notice that just that quick, even before the sentence is completed, the Messiah responds by saying, "Yet surely my reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." Temptation was immediately met with faith. This is a faith response. You know, in Hebrews 12:2, we see that Jesus is the author and the finisher of the faith. Author means trailblazer. Jesus is the supreme example of enduring faith. The finisher of the faith means that he is the completer of it. He perfectly lived out faith in every way, at every juncture, at every temptation. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He always responded perfectly with faith in every situation. Thus, he is the completer, the perfect example of what it means to keep the faith in every situation, at all times. Faith looks to the Lord and depends upon Him. The antidote for discouragement that we all wrestle with is looking beyond the circumstances to the Lord and trusting Him for the outcome. You know, it's believing what God says when He says, you know, ultimately everything is working together for good. This is what Jesus did. He was tempted to think, this is all for nothing. But then immediately looked beyond it to God the Father and rested in the promise of a future reward and the truth that His work was with God. faith leaves the results with God and trusts him for the promised outcome. I was reading an article this morning, and you know, this person, they were somewhere, I don't remember, somewhere, and they came across an old tomb, and everything was it was rubbed off. They couldn't even tell who this person was. They tried to do some research. They couldn't really find out anything. So here's a person that's completely forgotten. Completely forgotten. They say within 100 years, most everybody is forgotten. Boy, that could be a downer, right? Just want to leave you with a little encouragement. But you know where your encouragement comes from? If you're living for Jesus, your work is with God and your reward is with him, and he will not forget. Faith leaves the results with God and trusts him for the promised outcome. It casts all your cares upon God and trusts him for the ultimate outcome. In this, Jesus was the perfect servant and the perfect example. Note the outlook of faith is God-centered. Note the emphasis on God here.
Faith is God-centered. Reward with the Lord, Yahweh. My work with my God. That's the antidote for discouragement.
Come back to a God-centered perspective. It's all about God. Your hope isn't in this world. Ultimately, Christ's reward looked beyond the cross to resurrection joy I talked about last week. Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Faith is always attached to the word of God. Faith is taking God at his word, resting on his promise. And here is the promise that Jesus clung to, I believe, when it looked like he had labored in vain. You look at the outward circumstances, it didn't look good. As the servant formed in the womb, he had the promise that he would indeed bring Jacob back to God. Didn't look like it during his earthly ministry. Well, I came to bring Jacob back. Where's Jacob? They're as far from God as they ever were. He had the promise that he would effect the restoration of Israel. This is why Jesus was born, to bring back Jacob, to gather Israel to God, to bring about the restoration of Israel. And here we are, 2,000 years after the time of Christ. And where is Israel? They're still not where they need to be with God. But here the Messiah affirms, again, statement of faith, that he will be successful. He will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and God shall be his strength. God would not despise him for being unsuccessful at his first coming, but would rather honor him gloriously in the resurrection. And in the process of this challenge, God would be his strength to see him through. What a key point. What a great example. Where do you find your strength when you are discouraged? And you're tempted to think it's all in vain. God is our strength. He was the strength for the Messiah, and he is our strength. The language is that of the servant in his role of humiliation. Yes, Jesus was fully God, but in his role of servant, he was put in a position of total reliance upon God the Father. And as such, his confidence was in God and that God would yet do what he had promised through him. A footnote here. Got to pick up on, Mac, what you're saying in Sunday school this morning. We hit on this a lot. But to have a theology that God is done with Israel, and that Israel will not be restored, is to deny verses and promises like this back here in the Old Testament. It is to say that the reason Jesus was born was aborted, and that God was not able to accomplish his objectives through his servant. That is a glaring error. Really, it's a blasphemous error. Even though it looked like Jesus' earthly ministry ended in failure, which is what the Jews thought, that is not the full story, nor is it the end of the story. God will yet accomplish all of his plans of restoration for Israel through Jesus. It's just a matter of when. Note also that even Jesus, in his state of humiliation, needed God as his strength. How much more us? Faith is looking to God and relying on him for the strength that we need.
Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever. Why? For in Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. That's why you trust in him. This is where you find your strength. Isaiah 40:29, he gives power to the weak. Where do you get the power? You get it from him. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, that's an expression of faith. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What's the key? Waiting on the Lord.
Some think that when it says here, I shall be glorious, my God shall be my strength, this ultimately has the resurrection in view. Calvary seemed like such a place of weakness. As Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then as we read in Psalm 22,
this was really reflective of Christ's experience on the cross and what he's praying. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me. So note that. Strengthen me. Deliver me. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. You have answered me. How did God answer him? I think that's a statement of faith again. He answered him in the resurrection.
Beyond the cross, in a position of gloriousness and resurrection strength, he would yet bring about the restoration of Israel. And yet there is more to the story than just Israel. God's plan is bigger than Israel, right, my fellow Gentiles? Yes! Yes, Israel is central. But that's not the whole story. The servant responded to a sense of discouragement with trusting God the Father, which results in further words of encouragement from the Lord, as seen in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The idea here is that to focus only on Israel is too small. It's too narrow. That's too small a view for such a glorious servant. God's plan for the servant was bigger than Israel. It also included the Gentiles. Yes, it ultimately involves the restoration of Israel. But note the word also. When God says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Hallelujah. God has big plans for the servant. It's bigger than Israel. Israel was a bummer. He was a downer in their rejection. But there's a bigger plan. It has the whole world in view. The rejection by the Jews, which was a downer, has resulted in the servant being a light to the Gentiles. Is that not what has happened in history? It is. Read the book of Acts. Isaiah 49:6 has been called the Great Commission of the Old Testament. God's plan of salvation involves his servant, and it is worldwide in scope. Godly Simeon, who awaited the consolation of Israel upon seeing the baby Jesus, quoted this verse in Luke 2. Jesus proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. And in Acts 13:47, Paul and Barnabas quoted Isaiah 49:6 as evidence of their calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Note the language here where God says to his servant, my salvation to the ends of the earth. This means God's salvation is his servant Jesus. Salvation is all about Jesus. He alone is Savior. Salvation is not found in anything else. God's salvation is not good works, rituals, a church, a clergy person. Please, don't call me reverend. Frankly, if you really knew me, there's nothing to reverence about me. How about you? Should we call you reverend? I don't think so. There's only one person to reverence. It's God. God's salvation is not a person. That is, it's a regular human person. It's not saints. It's not baptism or anything else. God says that his salvation to the ends of the earth is his servant. That's it. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other person. Salvation is a person. His name is Jesus. That's why we call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. What a rich verse. Notice it begins with three introductory titles, emphasizing God and his special relationship with Israel. When it says the Lord, that's Yahweh, emphasizing his covenant relationship with Israel. Redeemer of Israel emphasizes him as Israel's deliverer. Holy One emphasizes God as being set apart as revealed in conjunction with Israel. There is no God like the God of Israel. He is the Holy One, the unique one of Israel, the unique God of Israel, as demonstrated in his working in conjunction with Israel. As seen, for example, as we noted over and over again in Isaiah 40 through 48, as seen in the fulfillment of prophecy. There is no other God that can do what God does in terms of fulfilling prophecy. He's unique. This God of Israel says to his messianic servant, the servant at his first coming would be despised. Did you catch that? Yahweh says to him whom the nation abhors, and back up before that, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. God says that the servant at his first coming would be despised. He would be abhorred by the nation of Israel. And he would be in a subservient role under leaders like Herod and Pilate. To despise means to disdain, to hold in contempt, to treat with scorn. To abhor means to reject as being unclean, to utterly detest or consider abominable. These are very strong terms, showing a level of absolute disgust and rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel at his first coming. This was the attitude of the nation's leaders, who in effect spoke for the nation. However, that is not the end of the story. At his second coming, kings will rise in honor of him, and princes shall bow in worship. Despised at his first coming, he will be worshipped at his second coming. Now, there was always a remnant that worshipped, but the nation as a whole did not. This will happen because the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, is faithful. He has chosen the servant for this destiny, and therefore it will happen. Isaiah 9:7 says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. One thing that comes out clearly here is that there would be two contrasting experiences with the Messiah. First, he would be utterly rejected. We find both of these in verse 7. And then he would be regarded with reverence and worship. Looking back, we see that he was despised at his first coming. This has been fulfilled. I mean, his first coming ended with a crucifixion. Yea, then the resurrection. just as sure as he had the first experience of being despised, so he will also know the reality of being worshipped at his second coming. Sadly, the nation of Israel did not recognize what they were doing to Christ in despising him at his first coming. They did not realize that what they were doing was in exact, precise agreement with the holy prophetic scriptures. There it was, right there in the book of Isaiah, right here in this sermon passage. And yet they were oblivious to what they were doing. How could they have missed it? You know, when we get to Isaiah 53, it's a plaintive tone. Looking back, you know, how could they have missed it? How could they? It was right there. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Yahweh, God the Father here, is still addressing his servant, the Messiah. And there are two things at play here. The servant's request for deliverance and the timing of God fit together in perfect harmony. In the fullness of God's timing, he sent forth his son, Galatians 4:4. His death was exactly on God's time schedule, taking place right on Passover. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His resurrection took place exactly on the third day after his death. This all took place in keeping with God's good pleasure. And it all took place in response to the servant's prayer request. In an acceptable time, I have heard you. This is talking to the servant. Now, we have already noted in Psalm 22 that the servant's request for deliverance from death was answered in the resurrection. We see the same emphasis in Hebrews chapter 5,
where it says, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Again, he was heard. He was answered in the resurrection.
So I would see Isaiah 49:8 as the Messiah's prayer for deliverance in the resurrection, which was answered. But note, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2 takes this very verse, Isaiah 49:8, and applies it to the salvation of individuals.
Isaiah 6, or 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. That's the quote. That's from Isaiah 49:8. And then Paul makes application. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Note the emphasis on now.
The emphasis is that in the time of God's good pleasure, he responds with deliverance to those who call upon him in faith. This was true in relationship to the Messiah, and it's true in relationship to all the saved. And then Paul goes on to make the emphasis that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Yes, God responds with deliverance to those who look to him in faith, but it must be in accordance with God's timetable. Now is the time to be saved. Later may be too late. And God answered the servant's prayer to this end. He would preserve him in the resurrection and give him as a covenant to the people. The servant would be the basis for the establishment of the new covenant. Progressive revelation shows that the blood of Christ was shed for the remission of sins, and that is the basis for the new covenant. Christ himself is the basis of having a lasting covenant relationship with God. Now, the new covenant, based on the shed blood of Jesus, has spiritual aspects and physical aspects in terms of the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant. For example, the new covenant was really given to Israel, as we find in Jeremiah 31. And it also has land aspects. Well, the church doesn't partake of those physical aspects, but we do partake of the spiritual aspects, such as forgiveness, such as promises related to the Holy Spirit. By the way, we remember the reality that Christ was given as a covenant every time we partake of communion. We are in covenant relationship with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, the remainder of this section we will go through quickly, and we have to. But the remainder of this section in verses 8c through 13 deals with various aspects of new covenant blessings, which will be experienced principally by Israel, but which will also be a blessing to the entire world. And this will take place at the second coming and the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. And the point is, what God started in the womb, he will complete. The purpose for the Messiah will be realized. That's what the remainder of this chapter is, or this section we're studying here this morning will say. When Israel finally comes to recognize Christ as her Messiah, then this covenant will be established with her. And then they will enter into these kingdom blessings. And God says, through his servant, he will restore the earth, probably referring to the land of Israel. He will cause them to inherit or possess areas that were previously desolate places. The idea here is one of restoration. Moody Bible Commentary says, associated with the new covenant are the restoration of the land of Israel and the granting of tribal allotments. Verse 9 and 10, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth to those who are in darkness, show yourself. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. These verses give a poetic and glorious description of messianic liberation in the kingdom. The prisoners will be set free. As Christ came offering the kingdom at his first coming, he did kingdom signs. Hebrews 6:5 says, those in the early church who experienced miracles done by Christ and the apostles tasted, quote, the powers of the age to come. That is, of the kingdom age to come. Part of this was Christ freeing prisoners. He freed people from the bondage of demon possession. He freed people from the bondage of sickness and disease. He freed people from the bondage of sin. This was really a sample of kingdom liberation. But the full range, the complete fulfillment of this liberating prisoners will be known in the kingdom. Now, some think the background here relates to the year of Jubilee, which was in effect a type that anticipates kingdom liberation. The picture of abundant pastures represents overflowing millennial kingdom blessings. Verse 10 presents Messiah's kingdom care of his people. They will be well taken care of and lack nothing. He will provide, protect, and lead them, supplying all their needs. Verse 11, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. God will remove all the barriers so that his people from far and wide can return home to the land of promise without hindrance. It is uncertain what is meant by the land of Sinim. Some think it refers to the southern edge of Egypt, representing the border of the civilized world in Isaiah's day. Others think it refers to the Far East, perhaps to China. The idea is they will come from far and wide, from the furthest places of the earth. The reference is to his people in verse 13, and would seem to indicate that the Jews are in view principally at this point. And what is going to be the response of the kingdom blessings and the kingdom restoration? Verse 13, sing, O heavens, sing it, strike up the band, be joyful, O earth, break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. This is Israel. God's comfort of his people through the Messiah is to be met with joyous celebration. The heavens, the earth, the mountains are personified as being called to break out in joy and singing. This is the end of the story. This is what God is going to do with the Messiah. Yes, it looked discouraging at his first coming, but that's not the end of the story. Will it ever happen? Will Israel really be restored and ushered into this golden kingdom era? Many have doubted it. Most people who call themselves Christians no longer believe it. But I'm here to say God says it will happen. When verse 13 says that the Lord has comforted his people, it's in the perfect tense, what we call the prophetic perfect, which is stated as already having happened, although it's yet future. And it's stated that way because it is certain to happen. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, clearly shows that God's plan of salvation has his servant as the centerpiece. Clearly, there would be two aspects to the servant Messiah's experience. We might call them his suffering experience and his glory experience. Note what we have seen.
First coming from the womb, he would be human, hidden, silent years, not successful as it appeared, despised, rejected, preserved in the resurrection, basis of covenant, the cross, light to the Gentiles. Wow, we see that all the way through the scriptures. Glorious. I'm thinking this last part might be fulfilled too. Second coming, reward is with the Lord, shall be glorious, restore Israel, worshiped, kingdom liberation, kingdom blessings, world right return to the land, kingdom joy, comfort.
It's all there in Isaiah 49. Alan Redpath said, this chapter is full of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the words quoted could not possibly have their complete fulfillment in any other person other than our Savior. Amen. How sad that the only means of comfort for the nation of Israel has largely been rejected up to this point in history. How sad that the only means of salvation provided by God, namely the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is largely rejected by the world. God has made his plan of salvation clear, and it is centered in and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great issue of life. What will we do with God's servant, the Messiah? C.S. Lewis famously said, when it comes to Jesus, we really have three options. We can either consider him a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. Either he was mad, he was bad, or he was God. I believe in him as Lord and Savior. How about you? Who is he to you? The only real source of lasting comfort in this world is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, is found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know this comfort? Now is the accepted time. What will you do with Jesus? Let's stand and have our closing song.